We'll turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. And we'll pick up reading this time at verse 9. Verse 9 through 28. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said to them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And he went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that hath authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had torn him, he cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Thus far, the word of God to us this morning. We normally think that when we go from one verse to the next, that it is one flow of events. We don't think often about the fact that between one verse and the next, there may be a long period of time. Which actually several times happens, especially when you compare the Gospels with each other and other books of the Bible, even the letters to the apostles, by the apostles. And one of such gaps is between verse 13 and 14. If you open your Bible and follow along there, you see that last time we considered verses 9 through 13 of Mark 1. And we ended with the temptations in the wilderness. And then we read verse 14, Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Did you know that between verse 13 and 14 is almost a gap of almost a year? Because we know that John was not immediately put in prison after Jesus was baptized. It was at least a year later. So for a time they both preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. Different places. And then John was put in prison at some point. We know, we'll see that later in chapter 6, where it's actually kind of covered as hindsight. We'll get to that. And then we see that, children, remember that King Herod put John the Baptist in prison and had him speak to him several times over a period of time, but then eventually had him killed. But that was after he was in prison for almost 2 years. I want you to think about that. So first, a year of preaching, actually a year and a half, because half a year he was before Jesus came. Then they preached together for about a year. Then he was in prison for 2 years. You read it of Paul too. He was in prison here for 2 years and there for 2 years. If you wonder, you know, think, if we have such an important message, why does the Lord lock me up? Just in case you feel ever kind of locked up and useless. Maybe now you will better understand why John at a certain time sent his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one that would come, or do we expect someone else?" In other words, what's going on here? I can understand John. Can you? So Jesus preached and John preached for about a year at the same time. It was during that time that these disciples already knew Jesus too. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was baptized, you read in John 1 that Andrew, one of John's disciples, left John to follow Jesus. Andrew, brother of Simon, which is the same as Peter. It was then that when they came to John, he said, "Do you notice that people are following you instead of you?" It was then that he said his famous words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Well, he didn't realize how much he had to decrease. He had to be silenced, put into prison, and beheaded for the gospel. So I want you to understand that as we go on now with Mark 1 and we consider verses 14 through 28. I'll just read 14 and 15. It'd be helpful if you have your Bibles open. I see many of you do, but not everyone. It's so helpful if you have your Bible in front of you and you read along and you know what I'm talking about. Now you can compare text to text. You can also check if I'm speaking the truth. Verse 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, you get that now, a year later, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Our theme, covering not just this verse but also the passage, is the kingdom is at hand. First of all, see Christ's preaching. Second, Christ's followers. And third, Christ's authority. So first, Christ's preaching. Preaching, first of all, the kingdom of God. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Preaching is the word used for heralding or proclaiming. It's a proclamation of a king. Even right now, When the gospel of the kingdom is preached, it's a proclamation of the king. Of kings, not just a king and a kingdom, but the king and the kingdom of God. Referred to in Matthew as the kingdom of heaven. See, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. We read that Jesus is teaching too. We'll get to that. We read it together. But teaching is telling certain histories. Ultimately, his story, the story of God and of Christ throughout the Bible. And about certain things and how they happened and what took place. Certain events. Explaining things. So teaching is primarily explaining. Preaching is proclaiming with much more authority. It is God speaking through that, prophesying, forth-telling. So Jesus preached and he taught. And when he preached the kingdom of God is at hand. Fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel 2, we already earlier written, it was 2, we saw that it was written. It's written throughout the Old Testament. Daniel, for example. But the kingdom of God of heaven, the Psalms are full of it. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 through 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Speak about the Messiah to come. Prophet, priest, and king. And then it says that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then the amazing words, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Of the increase, the expanding of it. That's why we read in verse 15, the kingdom is, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Literally, it says the time is being fulfilled. It's in progress. It's increasing. It started when God came to Adam and Eve and then to Abraham. And now we read in the beginning of the Gospel, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is becoming more and more visible. Not just for the Jews, but for the entire world. Of course, the kingdom was always close to those who had the word. Preached, prophesied to them. The promises of God. But till then, only the Gentiles, now also, till then, only the Jews, now also the Gentiles. And it wasn't just only close to them, but it included them when they believed and repented. When they entered, as it were, into that kingdom, when they became citizens of that kingdom, by repentance and by faith. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 4, to you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to them that are without, on the outside, all these things are done in parables. They just don't get it. So on one hand, parables are spoken by the Lord to enlighten people. And on the other hand, parables are also spoken, Jesus says very clearly in several places, to hide certain things. For the unbeliever. For the outsider. To the Pharisees, Jesus said when they clearly expecting an earthly kingdom, he says in Luke 17, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. What does that mean? Observation. It means outward glory and splendor, pomp and circumstance. Neither shall you say, lo here, lo there. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's see. Oh, look at that. David's palace. Oh, Solomon's palace. Even bigger, more beautiful. Look at the temple. No, it's not like that. That is not the kingdom. The same as this church is not the kingdom. The people are. The people of God are. Those that believe and repent. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you, in every believer. So, cannot be observed then? It cannot be seen? Oh yes, it will be. But the kingdom itself is invisible. The results of it can be seen in this world. And that is the result of two things being preached that belong to preaching the kingdom is at hand. It's repentance, the need to repent, and the need to believe. First, then, the need to repent. Jesus makes it very plain. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. First, he says, repent ye. Oh, that's not anything new, is it? Really? Showing that the kingdom was already at hand all along in many ways. We heard this from Hosea when we went through the whole prophet of Hosea. All the time, repent and believe. John the Baptist preached repentance. Verse 4. He preached the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Jesus does the same, and all the apostles do. We don't read it here that John the Baptist used the same words pretty much as Jesus did. But you read in Matthew 3, John the Baptist speaking almost the same words, he says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew speaks mostly about the kingdom of heaven. Mark about the kingdom of God. It's the same kingdom. The kingdom of the God of heaven. And when Jesus sends his 12 disciples out to preach, Matthew 10 we read, he says, go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so everyone who preaches the gospel preaches the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye, it's the first thing. And believe the gospel. The word repent ye can also be translated as be converted. Be converted. It's the same what Jesus said to Peter when he was going to do that sin. He told him, then afterwards, when you are converted, what? Peter converted? He was already converted. It shows you that it's an ongoing thing. Repentance is not just a one-time thing. It's also not saying just, I'm sorry. It results into actions. It does include words. We saw that in the beginning of this chapter, where John did baptize people. And it says, many were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So they used words. But it's more than saying some words. It's more than what the word repentance means, a change of heart, a change of mind. It also results into actions. So there you have it. The invisible kingdom, something that goes in the mind, in the heart, and goes out through words, becomes also visible in the actions. Repentance is literally means to turn around. It's more than just saying I turn around, but it's acting that as well. Visible in a life of godliness, which is a stark contrast with the life of the unbeliever, which is a life of worldliness and ungodliness. And that's what the kingdom of heaven being at hand is going to be seen. In a life of godliness, Christ-likeness. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, he says this, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow. But the sorrow of the world works death. In other words, has no fruit, has no life. The godly sorrow, that's life. It can be seen. But the sorrow of the world works death. It's really a battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Satan and Christ. So the kingdom of Christ is coming like a light into this dark world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. It didn't mean anything outward, splendor and beauty and all the glory that the people expected. And that too often we expect. But this is the way. The prince of darkness, the prince of this world, how he's called, will keep us in darkness, hates the light. And we read that he even came to his own, and his own received him not. So the preaching of the kingdom being at hand, the kingdom of God, is preaching the need to repent, but also preaching the need to believe. The one doesn't work without the other, and the other not without the one. We can't turn from sin to holiness by ourselves, and yet we're called to do it. But that's why the gospel comes in. The good news for bad people. So in order for this invisible kingdom to become visible, you and I, we have to repent and believe the gospel. Gospel means good news. Good news for bad people. So in order to have this universal kingdom become local, because we talk about the invisible church, we've talked about it last Sunday, we talked about the invisible universal church that is all there. We love the church, but how hard it is to love them locally. Yes, there is a kingdom that's invisible. Christ is on the throne. And how does it become evident? Now, by faith. Not by sight. If you look by sight, kingdom, Satan rules. Hatred, division, fighting. Jesus says, hereby does the world know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. That's what comes visible. That's the beauty that should be seen. Preaching the need to believe. Repent and believe. Paul refers to that in many places, but Ephesians 2:2, he says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That was your former life. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's what you were. You're among the children of disobedience. The word there literally is an interesting word. It can be also translated as unbelief. Literally, the word in the Greek is where we get the word apathy from. Apathy. Works in the children of apathy. Wow. So that doesn't just relate to the people of the world. There may be many people going to church that have an apathy toward the things of God. We have also the word pathetic from that, which is way more negative yet. It's a pathetic thing if you have no zeal for God. Not just for our own sake and for the glory of God, but also for the people around us. Faith without works is dead. And works without faith are impossible. So just as repentance has confession of sin plus actions, so believing the gospel has a profession of faith plus actions. Confession of sin, that's repentance. Actions, that we turn away from sin. From sin. Believing the gospel, we make a profession of faith with our words and actions to holiness. Two sides of one coin. Certainly, if we truly believe the good news about Jesus Christ, if you and I, dear congregation, truly realize what He has done for us and delivered us from, we couldn't but be filled with this zeal and this joy for the Lord. So to what extent do you and I really believe it then? How is it visible? We can talk about grand things, but let's start just with ourselves. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's becoming visible. It's being fulfilled. And how is it being fulfilled in your life? How has it become visible in your and my life? The gospel. The good news. How good is it, really, for you, for me? You see, without this repentance and belief in the gospel, You just don't have motivation. You have no desire, no will, and no ability to obey. It's not there. It's the more you fix on the Lord Jesus, then you will see that you have everything you need, because then you know too and believe it, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. As he came upon Jesus, so upon us. But without it, we can't do it, we won't do it, we have no desire for it. You see, it may well be that there are a lot of Christians, just like Nicodemus. I want you to think about that, Nicodemus. He was a teacher, he was a pastor, a preacher of the law and of the gospel. He didn't get it at all. Because he never repented and never really believed in the Messiah to come. It was all about himself, his doings and his don'ts. And Jesus said, when he came to Jesus by night, Jesus said to him, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 3. And in verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Since everyone was in church, he had entered the church, but he had not entered the kingdom of God. He cannot see, let alone enter. And that brings to the second point, Christ's followers. We go from Christ's preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel, and now he's going to get the people to follow. The results are going to come in. First thing is, call to follow him, to be a disciple. That's the effect of the call to repent and believe the gospel. That's how it becomes visible. How the kingdom of God becomes visible. And we see it here as two sets of brothers follow Jesus. Simon and Andrew, and then James and John. So first we'll look at Simon and Andrew. Simon and Andrew were brothers. Simon became Peter. And they lived in Bethsaida, at the lake of the Sea of Galilee, northeast. But they moved to Capernaum, just a couple miles west. Why, I don't know. It may well be because they joined business with James and John, the brothers of Zebedee. So they were busy at work. They're hard workers. We read in verse 16 that they were fishing. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. They lived at the seashore. They were fishers. They were hard at work. And then suddenly, as they were working, Jesus came and said, come after me. I'll make you to become fishers of men. I want you to just imagine that a moment. Working very hard. And Jesus says, drop it. I want you to follow me. I want you to have a different occupation. Not fishing men, but fishing men. Not fishing fish, but fishing men. Actually, the word there is man or mankind. The word anthropos is there. I want you to go fishing for people. Not for fish anymore. And then we read they do. Verse 18, straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. We'll get back to that in a moment. So then we have also the other two men, James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee. We read in verse 19. When he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. So the one pair of brothers were fishing and the others were fixing the nets. They were both working with the nets. It's interesting who these men were. Did you know that John and James were the sons of not just Zebedee, but also of Salome? You know who Salome was? The sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So what does that mean for James and John? They were full cousins of the Lord Jesus. So they see their cousin walking up there and say, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I want you to just enter into their minds and hearts and situation a little bit. And then to see that they stand up and follow him. Immediately, it says. Verse 20, straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So they left the net, so they forsook. The word forsook is saying leaving behind. They just dropped what they were doing and they followed the Lord Jesus. It's interesting how it says that they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. Now I'm not quite sure if they were in the same ship close to the shore or if there were two ships. One thing we do know, did you know that James and John and Andrew and Simon were business partners? You can check Luke 5 verse 10. Clearly stated that they were partners in business. As Zebedee was probably the boss. So when these men left their boats, they left the father not just to take care of everything, but they had hired men there too. I thought that's just a little interesting thing how Mark adds that to the story. So they were not just leaving their father all in a bind. They say, how am I going to do this now? Whether it be one or two ships. There were hired men there too, servants. So they were called to follow Jesus. Second, called to forsake all. They followed the Lord Jesus and went after him. And again here I have to remind you what I said earlier. We think now that this all of a sudden happened just the next day after Jesus was baptized. Remember, there was a whole year in between. During that year, it is very likely that Simon and Andrew and John and James met Jesus several times. They, in a way, were already followers of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was baptized, Andrew was there. In John 1, you can read that. He witnessed the baptism. And you know what Andrew did, children, after he had seen it? Guess what he did? You all know what he did. He went to look for his brother, Simon. He says, Simon, we found the Messiah, the Christ. And of course, not too much faith there at first, but okay, I'll come along and I'll have a look. You know what happened, right? When they came together with Jesus, Jesus said, oh, you are Simon. But you're going to be called Cephas. For you're like a rock. Called Cephas, which is Aramaic for stone or rock. In the Greek it says, but you'll be called Cephas, which is a stone. And the word stone is in Greek Petros. You're Peter. You're Simon, yeah, but you're going to be Peter. That was months before this. They had been with Jesus already. In a sense, they were already followers of Jesus. I would call them occasional followers, but that's not the right word. You see, they actually followed Jesus, but they kept their old occupation. Like many people are converted, they're not suddenly become all preachers. And yet, in a sense, they will and are. Because they're going to be evangelists. But not necessarily all office bearers or preachers, pastors. But literally, they were probably following the Lord Jesus occasionally, as Andrew already occasionally followed John the Baptist and many others. As they drifted from John the Baptist to Jesus, many of them went back to home at night or to their occupation, and then once in a while they went to look for Jesus again. Or Jesus came by them. All year, back and forth. So, from occasional following, they became full-time followers of Jesus. And they kept doing their normal business. They went back to the ships later on even. When they were following Jesus afterwards, we find several times they go back to fishing. And they even sometimes went back to the boats and went with Jesus across the lake. And they had Jesus preach from the boat. All that. So whatever our calling is, we're all followers of Jesus. And preachers of Jesus, but not necessarily from a pulpit. Like elders and deacons, office bearers, they also serve in the Lord part-time, and they still have their own occupation, their own calling, their own daily calling. Serving in church only on a part-time basis. But sometimes God calls people away from their part-time or their full-time job, whatever it is, and has them full-time involved in the ministry. This is what's happening here. From full-time secular calling, they went to a full-time ecclesiastical calling. From fishers of men, they were going to be fishers of fish. They were going to be fishers of men. Now, when I say secular calling or worldly calling, I do not by any means say what Roman Catholic makes the difference between the secular and the religious and the ecclesiastical. Every calling is a godly calling. Whether you're a mother raising your children at home, father taking care of your family, providing for the family. Every calling is a godly calling. And in every calling, the godly calling comes through when you're a Christian. It certainly is visible. Ought to be. So they were called away from their secular business, so to speak, to do divine business full time. So they're called to follow Jesus, they're called to forsake all. Third, they're called to serve Him full time. Full time. So whatever it is, whether we're called full-time or part-time in serving the Lord Jesus, both have in common that we forsake sin to serve God. From serving sin, we turn to serving God. Whether we're office bearer or not, we're called all to serve the King and represent Him into this world as citizens of the Kingdom of God. No matter if you're boys or girls, children, how old you are makes no difference. Whether you're a father or a mother, we're all called to serve in the Kingdom of God. No matter what nationality, no matter what country you're from, skin color, gender. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Of course, Paul is not saying that there are no females and males. Of course there are. That's not the point. The point is we're all one in serving Christ. Whatever calling God has put us right now, right here. Picture of that we find in the Old Testament. Children, remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He saw this beautiful image, a head of gold, silver, and then copper, and then finally clay. And then there was a stone came from the mountain rolling down and destroyed the image and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom that Daniel spoke of. So that stone was visible, of course, filled the whole earth. But so we as Christians, as believers, advance the kingdom of God to fill the whole earth. The first coming to the second coming, when Jesus came as King of Kings. But you know that even when King Solomon reigned or King David, it was ultimately really God who was on the throne. We heard that recently when they rejected God and wanted a king with King Saul, remember? And the Lord said to Samuel, they didn't reject you, Samuel, they rejected me. But I'm still their king. So regardless what kind of government we have or had or Israel had, it was always God who is and was and remains King of Kings and King of the world. The King of all the earth. So all the other kingdoms came and went. They arose in power. They fell. But this kingdom has been around and shall be around forever. On the new earth and the new heaven as well. In a form that we cannot comprehend right now. Then all faith will become sight. We shall see Him. And the kingdom shall fill the earth in a way that we cannot begin to imagine. Bottom line, same salvation, same faith, same gospel, and a great need to pray. Because how we represent that King is not very impressive right now. I'm not just talking about us, I'm talking about Christians at large. Where is our impact in our society? Our light, our salt. It's interesting that the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, has two times mention of the kingdom, right? First you pray, "Thy kingdom come." And then, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, Satan. For thine is the kingdom, and the glory, and the power." It doesn't say shall be. It is. Even if we can't see it. Where we should see it. And where should we see it? When you look in the mirror every morning. And you look at your family. And the people you meet. And the people that meet you. Can they see it? Thy kingdom come. Keep unfolding. It's coming. It says it's fulfilled. It's being fulfilled. It's at hand. It's near. How near is it? How close? If you hear the proclamation, that's how close it is. Repent and believe the gospel. So naturally we get to the next point. It's Christ's authority. We've talked about his preaching, his followers. And the next, last, about his authority. Did you sing it with a measure of passion? Excitement? To make this kingdom visible. You have a saying in Dutch, maybe it's in English too, I don't know. Improve the world and begin with yourself. That's what this is all about. We'll only be able to improve the world to measure wherewith we improve ourselves. It's so much easier to try to fix other things and other people. So we have here the kingdom of God is at hand, Christ preaching, his followers, and then his authority. It's striking. It's mentioned a couple times. First in his words, but then also in his actions. First in his words. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, because they were close by, that's where they lived. By the way, later in the chapter, verse 29, you see that after the synagogue visit, they go into the house of Simon and attend to his mother, so they live there. So verse 21, they went into the Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority. And not as the scribes. There was something drastically different. So they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. At that time it was still the seventh day on the Saturday. Now I want you to note the word straightway again. It's interesting, having all this and straightway and immediately and all that. And then suddenly that interruption between 13 and 14. But then the pace picks up again. Straight away, right away, go to the synagogue. So these four men followed Jesus right away. They go straight. It must have been the day before the Sabbath, because they straight went on to the synagogue. That word that word straight away, and that and. Look at how these verses begin with and. There's an ongoing pace in there. There's a sense of necessity. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of a desire to want to be there. Jesus wanted to be there. The disciples wanted to be there. Every true believer wanted to be there. Even though they didn't have the exposition that Jesus was going to give, they still hear the scriptures read. The Old Testament scrolls were open. They were read by the scribes. They heard the word of God. But this time it's going to be different. This afternoon we hope to speak more about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, and we consider Lord's Day 38 of the Catechism. But the word synagogue is another word that you think, well, what is that, synagogue? Well, synagogue is people together. The word synagogue is also translated as congregation or assembly. It's where the people of God gather, where the congregation meets. We are two in a synagogue in a sense, the literal meaning of the word. We are the church, and the church word in Greek means ecclesia, means called out. So we're called out from the world and gathered in church. I've said it many a time, that was also pictured in the Old Testament. God had a separated people. He got them out of Egypt into the promised land. You're my people, and I want you to gather on my day. As the called out or separated people from the world to gather, to congregate, to hear the word of God. And I want you to note the other word is the word taught. Remember I said earlier about preached and taught. Jesus did both. You see, Jesus not just read the scriptures, you read that several times too in the Gospels, that he got the scroll. That was more common in those days, that visitors could get the Bible and read it. You read of Paul the same thing when he goes to the synagogue. So, but Jesus didn't just read it, he also expounded the scriptures. He taught. He entered the synagogue and taught. He taught with authority. So not just history, but doctrines, teachings. We read the word doctrine there twice. Also later we read it again in verse 27 about doctrine. Doctrines are teachings. That's why children, when you come to school or to church on Sundays, when you're small, you go to Sunday school, you hear the Bible stories. But when you get a little older, you go to catechism class, because then you'll be taught doctrines. So you can understand these stories better, and the doctrines help you to understand the stories better. It goes both ways. History and doctrine. You could say biblical theology and systematic theology. Both. But the most striking thing is that he taught with authority. And there's a very interesting word in the Greek. It's translated authority 29 times. Quite a few times. But as power, 69 times. So you can also say he taught with power. Of course, being the Son of God, being the Word of God, the Gospel of God, comes with power. So if you're still unrepentant and unbelieving, we have resisted quite a power. Think about it. But then we have believed and repented, we have received quite a power. So they recognized it, that he wasn't teaching like the scripture, like these Pharisees and the scribes. They recognized it. That he was not just teaching, he was proclaiming. He was heralding the kingdom. They got it, they began to get it, things began to connect in their minds. When Jesus spoke, there was royal power and authority. Power and authority. What were the two things that happened in the previous first part of the passage when Jesus was being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Not with water, he had that too, but did that mean anything? That was only a picture of something far greater. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. You could say empowered. Every believer is such. Equipped to the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus had a right to. So he had not only might, as I read somewhere, but also the right. The might was given by the Holy Spirit. The right to speak was by the Father. He said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Wow. So triune God is speaking every time when the gospel is proclaimed. Might and right. Could the Holy Spirit approved or confirmed by the Father? The people realized they heard the words of a king. It's clear. not just by what they saw. Actually, there wasn't much to see, but they saw Jesus stand there. If you read in Isaiah and other places, there wasn't much to that you would look on him, that he was looking very glorious. He certainly not had a halo on his head or anything like that. He looked like a regular man. So they were impressed by what they heard. Do you see how about how the kingdom comes? Audibly, first of all, not visibly. The visible is the result of it. They were not speaking about this authority and this power because of what they saw, but because of what they heard. That's exactly fitting the way the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Near to them, yes. Among them, yes. To all who heard it, yes. But only those who repented and believed entered into it. The Jews didn't get it. Many of them didn't. Except those who did repent and did believe. So every time when Christ is preached, this is what's happening. Regardless who is the preacher. Makes no difference. John the Baptist was the preacher, right? At first, many people came from all over the country. He was put in prison and beheaded. Because he was saying it even himself. He must increase. I must decrease. The focus is on Jesus. The Word, the written Word, the living Word. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His beauty as and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see Him as you hear Him? So the power is not physical, but spiritual. The power is not a sword of steel, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Paul says in Ephesians. Many Christians over the ages have misunderstood that. This is the gospel. It's good news for bad people. So his authority is first... Interesting to say that, eh? It is seen in his words. Even though it was heard, it was recognized. But second, in his actions. Jesus is doing something more than just speaking. Because he's breaking the news, as it were, the good news into the world. So he shows some of the power of his divine person in his actions. Because there was in that synagogue a man was an unclean spirit. And he cried out. What did he cry out? I want you to listen to this. This is just astounding. So there was a man possessed by an evil spirit, and the man was crying. Read this, that evil spirit was using the voice of the man. Many times we hear people possessed in the New Testament time. And this is what the man is saying. Let us alone. What have we? What? She did not. What have I to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? Shouldn't it be me? Do you realize what's happening here? This demon is speaking on behalf of all the demons. Sometimes there were more than one demon in one man. Here it seems just one, right? An evil spirit, singular. What have we to do with you, you Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art. Jesus of Nazareth. No, the Holy One of God. This demon recognizes Jesus for who he is. It's astounding. And Jesus looked like a normal man. Jesus of Nazareth. Know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth, but you are the Holy One of God. That's exactly what we have been seeing all along. Incredible, isn't it? Jesus tells the man to be quiet right away. He says, hold your peace. He rebuked him. Hold your peace, be quiet, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit torn him, really had, literally it says, had convulsions. Like on the way out, he was still trying to harm to this man. But he had to obey, because he's the Holy One of God, was speaking to him. When he had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And as soon as the demon was gone, the person usually were very calm and quiet. So then you see what's happening. So first he heard the authority before they even saw what he could do. But now even they're more confirmed. And they say in verse 27, they're all amazed in so much that they question among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And not only did he teach with the authority and the power of God, but he even tells this demon to go, and he goes. Talking about the kingdom becoming visible here. It's interesting how in Matthew 8, we read other possessed man saying this, verse 29. What have you to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us? Before the time? I find that so revealing. They first of all recognized Jesus, but they second too that they were going to be tormented, they're going to be destroyed. They also realized that it's not the time yet. Are you coming to destroy us before the time? I mean, it's not our time yet, is it? Some things have to be done yet, isn't it? These devils had more respect for Jesus in one way than many of the hearers. More respect. If only they would have repented. I don't know, of course, what would happen if they would repent. It's clearly that the gospel wasn't meant for them. So they obeyed, but they didn't obey far enough to repent and believe. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but then Jesus said to the people, if you believe that there is one God, you do well. James 2. The devils also believe and tremble. Well, we see an example of that here. You see the same word doctrine again, and authority. Talking about a new doctrine, and I already said it's not a new doctrine. It's the old truth, the old story about the Messiah to come and live and die for them and rule with them. So we see here that the Lord Jesus not only speaks with authority, but gives also proof of it, an evidence of it. So the people see that it's not just words, but also power to accompany it. He gives them proof of his authority and power. And at the same time, what he does there, he gives all these people a foretaste of what is to come. Namely, that all demons will be cast out and no longer be able to interfere and possess anyone. There's a time coming when the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is totally unfolded. And even then it will increase forever, as we saw from Isaiah. Increasing forever in glory and power it will have over us. And in us responding to it in an ever-increasing way. Of which, I think, you and I have barely begun. And even though the people run away with this miracle and tell everybody, we read verse 28, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. That's what they talked about. They talked more about the miracles than about the words that Jesus spoke. But there were some, and maybe many, that spoke about the words Jesus had spoken, that rejoiced in salvation, not just in external things, but in internal things, and that became external in their lives. And even though the people run away with this miracle, this physical display of power, Jesus kept on task. I hope to see that next time, Lord willing. But I'll just read verses 37 and 38. When the people came, the disciples came to Jesus, all men seek for thee. So the people heard this fame, so they flocked to Jesus. And Simon says, all these people are coming. They're all looking for you. You know what he said? He said to them, let's go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. So all these people come after him, and he's just going to the next town. Very clear. He didn't come to cast out demons primarily or do any miracles or heal anyone, but all these people still have to die. He came to bring the gospel, which is forever. You see, that was his focus. That's why he came, he says. How are you in the kingdom? Are you entering the kingdom? Are you reflecting the kingdom? When people that deal with you daily, can they see that the kingdom of God has come in your life? In what you say and in what you do. Here Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For in that way you'll have an entrance. Abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's reflect on these words. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Amen.